Mark by Malcolm Guide. A winged lion, swift, immediate. Mark is the gospel of the sudden shift from first to last, from grand to intimate, from strength to weakness, and from debt to gift. From a wide desert's haunted emptiness to a closed city's fervid atmosphere. From a voice crying in the wilderness to angels in an empty sepulcher. And Christ makes the most sudden shifts of all, from swift action as a strong Messiah, casting the very demons back to hell, to slow pain and death as a pariah. We see our Savior's life and death unmade, and flee his tomb dumbfounded and afraid.
Welcome to the FAC Deerfoot campus, and to those of you who are joining online, I'm glad that you're with us today. My name's James, I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm delighted that I get to open up our Advent teaching series that Brianna reminded us is called Portraits. Advent is the 4 weeks that lead up towards Christmas time, a time of preparation, not just getting your lights or your decorations ready, but actually preparing our hearts, because Advent shapes the hope that we have as the followers of Jesus. It orients our lives around the arrival of Jesus. And it's a time for all of us as his followers and as his church to reflect upon how prepared are we to welcome the Son of God into this world of ours. This is one of the prayers that comes from the Book of Common Prayer for the Advent season, and I'm hoping that you could pray it with me, whether you're here in the big room or you're watching online. Let's join our voices together and make this prayer ours today. Merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. This year at Advent, as we prepare our hearts and not just our homes, we're going to look at each of the four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his death and resurrection, the portraits that we've been given by the gospel writers. You may have noticed on social media this past week or in the FAC Experience app that we made a little reading plan for you for each week that would take you through one entire gospel in a week. And this past week, if you've been able to participate, we were reading Mark's account of the life of Jesus together. And if you're behind now and thinking, what do I catch up? Just start this week with Matthew. He's coming along next. You'll be ready for next weekend. Whenever we choose to read a book, whether we buy it, we borrow it from the library, or we buy it from a real store like Indigo, or buy it online from Amazon, we're usually drawn to it, perhaps by the cover if it looks pretty, perhaps by the name of the author who's a favorite, perhaps the title. Many of us have favorite authors. Those of you that are online, you could scribble some of those down right now in the chat so we can have a look at that. Some of my favorite authors would include J.R.R. Tolkien. He gave me my childhood friend as a little boy, Bilbo Baggins, and introduced me to the possibility that there could be a better world where evil is defeated. Louise Penny is an amazing Canadian author who writes great detective stories that are set in Quebec. And her worldview is deeply shaped by scripture if you read her stories slowly and carefully, and the hope of goodness that one day will win out. Hilary Mantel is another favorite author of mine, a Booker Prize-winning author who brings historical fiction to a whole new level. Thomas Torrance, a Scottish theologian who profoundly impacted my understanding of incarnation, of God becoming man in Jesus. Robert Alter is a Hebrew scholar who makes the pages of Scripture, the Old Testament, come completely alive with his fresh translation. Mike Bird is an Australian scholar who breathes life into the study of God's Word with his crazy sometimes word pictures. But regardless of who's on your favorites list, Most of us usually read the blurb at the back of a book that the publishers put there to see what it's about or some of the endorsements. Or you could go to Goodreads to look for a summary or a review. It's not too hard for us to know what a particular book is actually going to be about. But in the ancient world, that wasn't really an option. Instead, authors had to convey this summary material, this introduction, in the opening paragraphs. There's no blurb, there's no intro, there's no table of contents, there's no preface that you could look at. And so the opening of the book had to give you the insight that you needed to figure out what is this book actually about. Its function was to orient you to what would be coming next. Sometimes we read real books, even now, that are so obscure, you have no idea what's going on. The time, the place, the characters, they're very slowly introduced, and it's hard to follow on. A couple of years ago, I read a prize-winning novel called Milkman, written by a lady called Anna Burns. It was set in Northern Ireland, where I grew up, with all of the violence and civil war. The characters in the book had no real names, and it was difficult to know which character was speaking at any point in time. A fascinating story. I could see why she won the prize for it. But it would have been way easier had there been a few more clues what was going on. And this is what happens in our gospel accounts. Each gospel presents a portrait of Jesus and begins with an introduction that contains crucial information to help us understand who Jesus is and what the book is actually about. As Brianna mentioned, we're beginning with Mark this weekend. And I know that's out of sequence in your Bible in the New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're doing it a little different. But here's what's interesting. Each of the four gospel writers, in their own way, takes us back to the beginning. They want to start somewhere. And I like to imagine, this part's just made up in my own mind, but I like to imagine the four of them sitting down, drinking tea, having a conversation and trying to one-up each other. Mark goes first. He says, I'm going back to the forerunner before Jesus, John the Baptist. There's a great place to start. And Matthew smiles and goes, well, I can go further back than that. I'm going back to Abraham, the father of the nation. Beat that. And Luke smiles at them. He's enjoying this because he plans to go back even further. He says, I'm going back to Adam, the father of the human race. And John's smirking in the corner, looking at all of them. He says, ha, you think you know what you're doing? I'm going back way further. I don't need Bethlehem to start my story. The universe will be my stage. I'm beginning before creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So here we are with Mark, whose portrait of Jesus doesn't even have a Christmas story or a baby in a manger. But he does have something remarkable to say, and today we're going to explore his message, the title for today. The other perhaps more serious reason to begin with Mark is, quite honestly, his account is the earliest of the four Gospels. It's the very first one that was written, the first portrait of Jesus recorded for us. So let's read his introduction together. Mark chapter 1, the first 13 verses, if you'd like to read along with me. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, and Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. As an author, if you've ever read through Mark, and we did this past summer, he's known for his concise style. He demonstrates in his opening sentence a very succinct summary of what his book's all about. The message is very clear. He says this in verse 1, the beginning of the good news is the same word as gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's a very bold statement, not to us because we know the story, but it's a bold statement for people that were reading it. They wouldn't have expected that. He gets straight to the point. He summarizes everything he's going to tell us about Jesus in his 16 chapters, not just in the introduction, but the whole thing. This is his theme. He's asking, he's answering the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's who he is. This is the message. And now, interestingly, we know something that the characters in the story that Mark's going to recount as he tells us what happened in Jesus' life, we know something they don't. They don't have a clue. They're still wondering, who is this Jesus? What's so special about him? It's a question that gets asked and answered all the time in Mark's gospel. And if anybody seems to get close to the answer, Jesus is telling them to be quiet. Shh, don't tell anybody. Here's an example. Right in Mark chapter 1, after Jesus heals a person, this person is healed and is eager to tell everybody what's happened. Mark chapter 1, verse 43. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. I've healed you, but, you know, just say you woke up and felt better or took a vitamin or something. Go show yourself to the priest. Offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Don't tell anybody. Bible scholars call it the messianic secret. There's this sense of mystery or intrigue about who Jesus is. But since we just read verse 1, we already know who he is. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, but nobody else does. And we get to watch the story progress. We get to watch the secret be unveiled as we read through Mark, because we all know nobody's very good at keeping a secret. The message gets out. And Mark's gospel goes at a really fast pace. It's like a theater show with no breaks. It demonstrates that God's new world has broken into our reality. There's no intermission. Nobody hardly ever eats or sleeps in Mark's gospel. They just keep going. It's all action. And in fact, if you read carefully, almost every sentence begins with the word and. And they got up. And they had breakfast. And they went for a walk. And they met people. And they healed people. And Jesus said. And Jesus said, shh, don't tell anybody. And they went for another walk. And he walked on the water. That's the way Mark writes. Nobody breathes. But by the end, it becomes clear. And yet Mark has given us all the clues we've needed to understand right from the start. This introduction that we read, these first 13 verses, contain three scenes. There's John the Baptist in verses 2 through 8. Then Jesus getting baptized in verses 9 through 11. Finally, this journey to be tempted in the wilderness in verses 12 and 13. So what do we learn? What does the introduction tell us? Well, we'll start with the first scene, John the Baptist. How many of you have ever been fast asleep, enjoying a lovely dream, and suddenly the door bursts open, there's a bright light, and somebody's shouting at you, wake up! Anybody? A voice in your dream world, we're going to be late. This was my last day in the Netherlands a couple of weeks ago. I'd been over to visit my dad in the UK and flown through Amsterdam so I could see our kids. And many of you would know our little granddaughter Avery was in hospital, and I got permission because of their lockdown and my last day there for a brief visit. I had to squeeze it in before getting up to the airport in time to come back home again. But Avery's dad, John, and I, we'd slept in because we'd spent half the night sitting up talking. We don't get to see each other very often. And now we're in a rush. He bursts into my room. Wake up, Dad. We got to go. We got to go now. No time to wash. No time to get new clothes. Just go. I got to see Avery, and I got to hold her and hug her and pray for her. I made it to the airport just about on time and flew home without once brushing my teeth. Wearing a mask is a handy thing at times, I'm just saying. And that's what the opening of Mark's gospel is like. It's like this big jolt to sleepyheads. And it's a great way to start because Mark is telling us that John the Baptist is like somebody turning on the light and shouting at you, wake up! He was shouting at the Jewish people of the day. John's ministry burst into the room, turned the lights on, shook the bed, and woke everybody up. Lots of people had been looking for a sign from God. They'd been hoping God had not forsaken them or forgotten them, but they hadn't expected it to look anything like this. They had wanted a Messiah, a military Messiah, to lead them against the Romans. They weren't expecting some hairy, weird prophet to tell them all to repent down at the riverside. But before Mark even really mentions John the Baptist, he has these quotations from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. We read them in verses 2 and 3, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. I'll send my messenger ahead of you who'll prepare your way, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. He uses the traditional formula, it is written, reminds us that Israel's scriptures are also God's word alive and speaking to us today. They don't just live in the past, they speak to us. It's God's word. And we also notice, if you read through Mark, he very rarely quotes anything from the Old Testament. So we should probably pay attention that he's got this at the beginning. And even more interesting, he's actually got his Bible reference wrong. His quotation doesn't all come from Isaiah. In fact, it comes from Exodus and Malachi and a bit from Isaiah. The first part is Exodus 23, verse 20. Speaks of the angel that God had promised who would lead and guide his people in the wilderness. And God said this, I will send my messenger ahead of you. The second part actually comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And God uses these words, who will prepare the way for me? And then the third part of the sentence is Isaiah, after all. A voice calling of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Though Mark's not as daft as I first thought he was, as though he doesn't know his Bible, this is a deliberate choice that he's making to place the story of John the Baptist in the context of Isaiah's great vision for what's going to happen, that the world will be restored and renewed in the last days. And it's as though Mark is reminding us the message, the gospel message, is that God is on the move. It's happening now. God's coming to the rescue. He's going to make everything right again. From the rescue in the Exodus that they could all remember, to bringing his people home from exile in Babylon, to the very end of the age when God will make everything right. God's at work. Mark is telling us that God keeps his promises, and this is how he keeps his promises, through Jesus. You see, John the Baptist functions as a bit of a human signpost here. He's pointing to somebody else, to Jesus. And although his ministry out in the wilderness had some impact and people were touched by what was going on, he always points to the one who will change everything. He points towards Jesus. In verse 7, he tells us that Jesus will be more powerful. That's intriguing because you might want him to say, well, Jesus would be greater than me or more important than me or better at speaking than me. But powerful? Well, it turns out powerful Jesus is. In chapter 4, if you want to keep looking, chapter 4, verses 1 through 34, you see Jesus portrayed as a powerful teacher. Who is he that he can talk like this? And then the rest of chapter 4, we see that Jesus is powerful over creation. He stands up and he stills a storm with a word, and the guys with him are all scared stiff. In chapter 5, the first 20 verses, we see that Jesus is powerful in his authority over the forces of darkness. He frees a poor man and sends the demonic powers away. In chapter 6, we read about this powerful shepherd who can care for and gather and look after his sheep. In chapter 7, you'll read about this man, and when he meets a woman from far away, she's an outsider, and he becomes the powerful liberator of marginalized people. And this woman who is excluded, he draws in. In fact, in the first 8 chapters of Mark, we discover the secret. The secret that Jesus is this powerful Messiah, the powerful Son of God. Everybody had been looking and hoping for a Messiah. And Mark is saying, here he is, chapters 1 through 8. Here he is, the powerful Son of God. John the Baptist, though, he also points to the fact that Jesus is more important than him. He says he's not worthy to tie Jesus' laces. And no wonder, because Mark's already told us Jesus is the Son of God. And the Old Testament quotation from Isaiah refers to the Lord God himself. Jesus is yet to appear in the scene, but we're already clued in that when Jesus shows up, God himself shows up. And then John says even more. He's going to baptize people down at the riverside with water, but Jesus, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit, a baptism of power that will come from on high. Well, I think we've discovered a few things already. So let's move on to scene 2, Jesus' own baptism. Jesus comes to the waterside and stands in solidarity with us who needs to be baptized. It's not like he's done anything wrong, but he stands with us. And then he calls us to identify with him. He calls us to follow. You see, baptism signifies a change of heart, a change of direction, a change of mind, a change of the leadership in your life. It marks a new beginning. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes to his friends and he says this, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." He's really saying that when we begin to place our trust in Jesus, when we begin following him, when we are baptized, it's as though we died. We are united with Jesus in baptism, in his death. There's something mysterious going on. Going into the water and being plunged under it, as you'll see in a few minutes' time, is a drama of a deep spiritual reality. And not only that, it's not only that we're united with him in his burial, but there's something important we need to grasp here. I've done endless funerals in my life as a pastor. And one of the hardest times for just about any family, if they have a burial, is when the casket is lowered into the ground. There's a fresh wave of tears and emotions become very raw and people fall apart. Why? It's so final when they can't see the casket disappear underground. There's a finality to it. There's no coming back. It's all over. It's finished. And Paul says here, you died with Jesus. It's final. It's finished. In baptism, we fully and finally identify with Jesus. And why does it matter? Because when we come up out of the water, and you'll see some big splashes and smiling faces and celebrations today, when we come up out of the water, we share in this resurrected, brand new life of Jesus, a life that is reinforced and energized by God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself. When we become the followers of Jesus, we are not only united with him in death, a decisive death, we are united with him in his resurrection that opens up a brand new life for each one of us. And yet again, Mark's giving us another picture, what Jesus' ministry will look like and the call that we have received to follow. It's why we will celebrate today, because it is such an amazing thing. You'll witness the wonder and joy of a dozen people whose lives have been changed by Jesus. Something else interesting happens down by the riverside, though. The Holy Spirit, here he is again. He descends like a dove, and a voice is heard from heaven. Literally, in verse 10, the heavens are torn apart. It's as though the prayer of the prophet Isaiah is being fulfilled in Isaiah 64. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down," he prays, "that mountains would tremble before you." And it happens here at the riverside. I mean, could you imagine that happening in your own life? God tearing the heavens apart wherever you happen to be and coming down, would you be ready? And we hear God speak. Although in Mark 1, it seems like only Jesus hears the voice. A voice came from heaven. "You are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Later on in Mark's story at Jesus' transfiguration, when he's on a mountaintop and he's chatting with Moses and Elijah, who show up and they're all kind of like glow-in-the-dark fluorescent, his friends also hear a voice coming from heaven. In Mark chapter 9, a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." In fact, near the end, as Jesus has died on a cross, we read another voice, not from God, but from a human. Mark chapter 15. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, you got to know, he's in charge of the execution. When he stood in front of Jesus and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The message is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But I'm jumping too far. We got to slow down because there's one more scene here. Jesus' temptation. The Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, not in a brand new SUV, but an inner compulsion to fulfill his mission. We're not told what the temptation's about. You can read about the temptation in the other portraits. And all too easily, we take one portrait and another portrait and glue it all together to make one account. But here in Mark, there's no mention of how Jesus was tempted. There's no gory details. It's just that it happened. And that's Mark's point. Satan lost the battle. It's a theme that he's going to explore in chapter 3, if you want to read it later on. In chapter 3, Jesus tells those round about him that he has the power to rob the strong man, to have bound him, and to relieve him of his spoils. He's talking of the enemy of our souls himself. Jesus says, I can bind him, I can rob him, I can take you back again, because Jesus wins. It's the message we'll hear again and again in Mark's gospel. If Mark chapters 1 through 8 portray Jesus as the powerful Messiah, he is the powerful Son of God, and Jesus always wins. But Mark chapters 9 through 16 tell a different story. If everyone was expecting a military revolution, a warrior Messiah, they were in for a surprise, because Jesus is a different kind of Messiah and a different kind of king. Jesus had a few options, I would guess. I mean, he could have led a revolt against the Roman authorities, and that seems to be what most people were hoping for, that he'd stand up and get the job done. Others before had tried, and if we read through history, others after him tried as well. Or I guess if he didn't want to lead a revolt, he could have gone into retreat. Maybe he could have joined the guys out in the desert at Qumran who were busy writing the Dead Sea Scrolls. He could have just stayed in the desert minding his own business. Nobody would have bothered with him. Retreat or revolt, they seem like the big options, but there's actually another one, a third option. In chapter 10, Jesus says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not revolt, not retreat, but ransom. And this is the secret of Mark chapter 9 through 16. Jesus is explaining that he came to set us free, but not simply from the Romans. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus says this, he has Isaiah 53 in mind. And the prophet Isaiah described things like this, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He's a different kind of Messiah. That's Mark's message. Jesus' third option was to take the evil of the world, not start a fight, not run away, but to draw it to himself. You only really understand, I think, how that works if you can begin to imagine the world through Jewish eyes, the people that Jesus lived with, because they always believed that their story, their history, their national life was the focal point of the history of the entire world. Their God was the creator of the universe. Jerusalem was where they met with him. It was the center of the world. Their history was the rudder that would steer the ship of all humanity in the years to come. And according to the prophet Isaiah, their sacrificial suffering would bring the salvation of the world. But according to Jesus, that sacrificial suffering would focus upon one man, himself, their anointed representative king. He's a different kind of Messiah. He's a servant king. And he calls us to follow. Here's the problem, though. We suck. True. At times, the church has chosen the option of revolt, becoming a crusading church, embracing violence, rejecting Jesus. It's not just in the past. You can witness it today to see this false warrior motif in Christian nationalism. At other times, the church has chosen retreat. We'll go hide in a monastery, perhaps, or live in the middle of nowhere where there's nobody to bother us, taking our faith and making it private and secluded. Now, we know that we all live in a big city, and yet all too often we hide our faith, don't we? We hide our own faith. And yes, it's certainly better than killing people, but hiding our faith is still not the way of Jesus. Jesus' way is the way of the cross. In chapter 8, he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple," disciple means follower, "whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." That's not imperialistic, forcing our views on everybody at the end of a gun, nor is it passive non-involvement, hiding away and saying, "Count me out." It is an invitation to serve the way Jesus served, at great personal cost, serving and suffering. That's what discipleship means. This is Mark's portrait. Taking up the cross is not a passive operation. It comes about as we attempt in our own fallen, broken way, in the power of God's Spirit, to be what Jesus was in our world, announcing the kingdom of God, healing the wounds of others, challenging the power structures that keep anger and pain in circulation. It's about allowing God to so transform us by his power that we learn how to become open and vulnerable and courageous enough to be about the things God has called us to do. We need to pray that as a family of followers of Jesus, a church family, that we serve the servant king wherever he leads us. Do you know today where God is leading you to serve? Maybe you need to pray that the heavens would be torn open so that you could hear God's voice and know where he's calling you to serve. Maybe you could pray today that the Holy Spirit would fall upon you and you would sense God's presence and power in your life and his driving you forward, whatever it is he's asking you to do. Maybe we need to learn to a little more literally pick up our cross and follow Jesus wherever he takes us in a journey of suffering and serving. And that's Mark's blurb. That's his table of contents. We actually need to take careful note of what's in these few verses that Mark gave us. He's expecting us to use this introduction as a guide as we thread our way through the rest of the book, chapters 1 through 16, and discover the story of Jesus. Because we need to understand his portrait of Jesus. The ministry of John the Baptist shows us that we can expect the coming of the Lord God as we read further in the story. The promised one, the Messiah, has arrived. The voice from heaven at his baptism has identified Jesus as the beloved Son of God, a voice we will hear again, and a voice people will soon begin to speak themselves as they understand who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the temptation sequence reminds us of the defeat of Satan and the power of the Spirit, because Jesus always wins. And these themes will work out in the rest of the book as we learn what it means to follow King Jesus. The rest of the story begins in chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus arrives in Galilee and he proclaims the kingdom of God. Nobody knows who he is. Nobody's got the first clue what he's talking about. Nobody understands what's going on, not yet anyway, except us, because Mark has already told us in the first 13 verses. But the question every single person Jesus will encounter, the question that you'll see coming up in the gospel story, the question that we need to all answer is simply this: what about you, Jesus asked? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray. Father, thank you this evening for your word. Thank you for this beautiful portrait and an introduction that helps us to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Thank you that as we can read through Mark, we see the power of the living Lord Jesus demonstrated in so many ways. And Lord, we long for you to move in power in our lives and in our church. Thank you that as we keep reading, we discover Jesus' humility and his willingness to embrace the pain of our world and to take the evil and suffering to himself. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow where he has led. We're not all as good at this pick up the cross part of things. We're way happier when everything's going well and we feel blessed and everything's magnificent. But today we hear Jesus call us to follow and take up a cross and to take his way. And so we pray, Lord, would you help us to follow in the Jesus way. There's probably some of us have never even made that decision. Maybe that is you tonight. And Lord, we're simply saying, would you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts that tonight we could say yes to Jesus and say, Jesus, take my life. Just like the people that are going to be baptized, take my life too. I choose to follow you, come what may, whatever that might mean. And so we pray for those who will be baptized right now. Thank you for them. Thank you for their courage. Thank you for their stories. Thank you for how you have made them brand new and set them free from sin and death and given them the life of Jesus. We pray that as we celebrate with them, that those of us who are baptized can remember our own baptism and our commitment to say yes to following Jesus. And those of us who haven't been baptized, that perhaps today is our day to say yes. Lord Jesus, I surrender everything to you because we pray in Christ's name. Amen.